This morning we're going to look at two aspects of the crucifixion. After we've looked at the arrest and the trials of Christ and at some detail of the crucifixion last week, this week I want to look at just a few of the prophecies regarding the crucifixion that were given, mostly in Psalm 22, but we'll look at a couple of other places as well. Psalm 22, just a rich chapter for messianic prophecy and prophecy specifically about the crucifixion. And then we'll examine the seven sayings of Christ on the cross this morning. But if you'll remember when we talked about prophecies and the mathematical ratio of prophecies coming true, that if you have eight prophecies years and years before one person fulfills them all, eight is a huge probability. And when you realize that we have actually more than eight prophecies fulfilled just on the day that Christ was crucified. Specific texts describing specific things, even specific words that were said. Now, some people discount some of the words because they say, well, of course, Jesus read that, so he said that. But you understand, it was prophesied that he would. And this was proof of his messiahship. He was claiming by the things he said on the cross that he was the Messiah being crucified as an atonement, as a sacrifice for his people. So, mathematically, what we're looking at this morning is almost impossible. Without sovereignty, without God's providence, we know, because we know that it's not just the prophecies about the crucifixion that have come to pass, but over 300 specific prophecies that Christ fulfills. The ratio there, one with so many zeros after it, more than there are molecules in the universe, if you were to look at it from that perspective. But when we look at the crucifixion, a form of death that was invented by the Persians. And they actually didn't use a cross. They just impaled you on a stake and hung you out up high to die, to bleed to death. Then they would take you off the stake and throw you out for the animals to eat you. The Romans perfected it and figured out a way to execute somebody horribly, but yet let them live long enough to really, truly suffer. You don't suffer when you're impaled on a post, right? No, it's horrible. But the Romans took that to the next level, to where you were hanged there by nails through the wrist, through the ankle bone, out the heel, and it would prolong life for 2, 3, sometimes 4 or even 5 days before the person on the cross would die, which is absolute incredible agony. But we have descriptions of this before crucifixion as a form of execution had ever even been devised in the minds of men. There is a mention of his head, his hands, and his heel. And we start all the way back in the beginning. The very first promise of the gospel in the curse of the serpent even. We have the promise, I will put enmity between you and the woman and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. The idea that when his heel is bruised by that nail on the cross, he is with that heel crushing the head of Satan. One is a bruise, one is total defeat. And this is what Christ came to do, promised for us. And what we miss sometimes is we look at this first mention of the gospel and this hope that he is going to crush the serpent. But when you realize how he's going to do it, it's by this horrible form of death by crucifixion. Psalm 22:16 says, "For dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and my feet." There's some argument there about the word pierced, because the Hebrew word can also reference a lion clawing you, but that's really not far off from the depiction. You're clawed, you're pierced, something is done horribly to your body. But to say specifically that there are injuries to my hands and my feet, and this is 1,000 years before, at least, the crucifixion. In Luke 24:39, we read, "Behold my hands and my feet," when he was showing himself to Thomas and to the disciples. "Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. Even having Thomas reach out and touch the wounds that were still visible, even in his glorified body. You understand that when we see Christ in his glorified body, he still bears those marks, and we will see them forever. The marks of the atonement, of the price that he paid for us. It was prophesied that the soldiers would divide his clothing. In Psalm 22, they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. This was significant because the robe that they did this for was a seamless robe. It would have been prepared for Jesus by his mother Mary. It was a robe specifically designed around the idea of a robe that was worn by the high priest. It was absolutely a seamless garment. And so there was no way to cut it up or to divide it for the soldiers. And so they cast lots for who would get that garment. Luke 23:34, they divided his garments and cast lots. We also know that he was mocked. And in his mistreatment, as he was mocked and abused, as he was slapped and as he was beaten. In Psalm 22:6-8, "But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake the head, saying, 'He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him.'" Now, what we do know is that Christ could have read and was certainly familiar with Psalm 22 and would be able to repeat Psalm 22. We'll see in a minute, and he did. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He repeated, right, quoting it from the Scripture. But this Scripture says that the crowd that's passing by is going to say specific things. And in Luke 23:35, the people stood looking on, but even the rulers with them sneered, saying, "He saved others, let him save himself if he is the Christ, the chosen of God." The soldiers also mocked him, coming and offering him sour wine and saying, "If you were the king of the Jews, save yourself." So even what the crowd was going to say and how they were going to react at him hanging on the cross were given in Psalm 22. And this is exactly what the crowd did. We have to understand that as the crucifixion was taking place, this was a very not glorious way to die. Literally to be hanged in front of the people who were traveling and to see and for them to watch for the execution to be public like this. And they mocked him, they shook their head, and they said, "He trusted in the Lord, let him rescue him, let him deliver him, since he delights in him." And this is exactly what the crowd said. Of course, we have the quote from Psalm 22:1, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning?" And this is one of the sayings of Christ on the cross. To call out in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani." What we learn is that this cry was so horrible because he is here bearing the full wrath of God for our sin. As he utters this, understand, he just didn't utter this because this was Psalm 22. He uttered this because he was on the cross bearing the wrath of God for our sin. And as he cried this out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," he cried with a loud voice. That's putting it mildly. This was such a scream of agony that the people right at the foot of the cross didn't understand what he said. They made out the "Eli, Eli" and thought he was calling for Elijah, because that is the first part of Elijah's name, calling upon the prophet to come and to save him. So the people standing closest to him could not even make out in totality what it was that he was saying as he screamed this in agony. This, at this point of the crucifixion, beyond the agony in the garden, beyond the beating, the mocking, being blindfolded, being struck, having the crown of thorns, beyond carrying the cross, beyond being nailed on the cross, do you understand this is the true pain of the crucifixion? That he was being poured out for us. How the Father had to treat the Son. He who knew no sin was treated as if he was sin itself, so that we could be made the righteousness of God in Christ. This is the pain and the agony of the atonement. He also declared, "I thirst," while on the cross. Of course, from the loss of blood, dehydration, all that else would have been gone on, of course he would have been thirsty. But we are told in John 19:28, after this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." There were things that he did deliberately to fulfill these prophecies. In Psalm 22, "I am poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death." The normal response to that is, "I thirst." Something that struck me putting this lesson together. In pouring out His life for us, the water of life became thirsty. And He tells us, because of what He's done, we will never thirst. He paid it all. These are specific things that He is doing, that He is fulfilling, that He is suffering. When we look at the bread of communion, broken. No, His bones weren't broken, but His body certainly was. Broken for us. His blood shed for us. Because without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins. And here on the cross, one of the things that the water of life declared was that He now was thirsty. Of course, He declared it is finished. In the Greek, tetelestai, meaning it's accomplished, usually used to refer to a debt that is owed being paid in full. In John 19:30, so when Jesus had received the sour wine, He said, "It is finished." And bowing His head, He gave up the Spirit, His Spirit. Psalm 22:31 says, "They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will be born, that He has done this." And the word for "done this" at the very end of Psalm 22 is that He has accomplished and completed this. And what did He declare from the cross? The word "tetelestai," by the way, can also be translated, "it's accomplished." It is accomplished. It's done. The work of atonement was finished on the cross. Doctrinally, that's significant. We'll probably talk about that more next week as we'll have one more lesson on the atonement, I think. Maybe two. We'll see. But doctrinally, that's significant because there is no more work to be added to what Christ has done. There is no more offering Him as a sacrifice. There is no more sacrificing ourselves to add to the work that He's done. All of the cults, the Catholic Church, all of these who give you purgatory and the Mass and all of these additions to the work of Christ, it's a slap in His face because He said it's finished, it's accomplished, it's completed, it's done. The work that He had to do to save His people was finished at the cross. And the amazing thing, it was so certain to be accomplished because it was determined by the will of God before time began, that God could save people before Jesus died for them. That is significant doctrinally. Because people say, how did the Old Testament saints, how were they saved? Christ hadn't died yet. And all of these nonsense ideas come out that they had to go to a holding tank and Jesus had to go preach to them after He died so that His atonement could be applied. No. Because it was decreed before time began that this is how it would happen by repentance and faith. Those in the Old Testament who believed, y'all, I'm about to get preaching for Sunday school. Those who believed in the promised Messiah who would come and be their atoning sacrifice, it was applied to them before Christ had shed a drop of blood. Because God's will is certain and His decree will come to pass. Determined in eternity past. And now accomplished on the cross. And now the good news for us is we look back at Christ who has come and we hear that declaration. It's finished. The work is done. And this is what that means. You can rest in Him for your salvation. There's nothing you can do to earn it. How much do we try, even then, knowing that, believing in sovereignty and providence and grace, how much do we still try to make ourselves attractive and savable? How much do we try to aid God in His work? He's done it all. Salvation is all of grace. Salvation from start to finish. From our justification, our conversion, our adoption, our sanctification, our glorification. It's all by grace. We do not add anything to it. What you do see, though, is that when you are saved and this work has been applied, you will bear fruit. The fruits of regeneration and of repentance. And so we look at the fruit knowing that the fruit doesn't add to our salvation. It's the result of our salvation. And that's where we see sanctification. He is sanctifying us by the word, making us like Christ. And the proof is the way we live, walk, talk, think, and act. But He finished this work on the cross. We also see that it was prophesied that He would be scourged. I've got Isaiah 53:5 here. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. And by His stripes we are healed. And like I said, that doesn't mean allergies and the flu. That means your death, your bondage in sin, it's been reversed. In Psalm 52, we will see in verse 14 in the weeks ahead, His visage was marred more than any man, and His form more than the sons of men, because He allowed Himself to be taken and crucified. And it's not just the horrors of the crucifixion, because other people had been crucified just as horribly. It was bearing of the wrath of God upon Himself. that brought physical consequences to what his body was enduring. John 19:1 tells us Pilate took Jesus and scourged him. To be beaten with that cat of nine tails. And to know that they had, the men who did this had this so down to a science that they could beat you literally within an inch of your life and you would not die. You wished you would, but you would not, because they were so skilled at torturing the human body. And of course, he was buried in a borrowed tomb. In Isaiah 53:9, they made his grave with the wicked, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And we read in Matthew 27, when evening had come, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who himself had also become a disciple of Jesus. This man went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate commanded the body to be given to him. When Joseph had taken the body, he wrapped it in a clean linen cloth and laid it in his new tomb, which he had hewn out of the rock. And he rolled a large stone against the door of the tomb and departed. For the poor in that day, they just would have been buried in a cave on the family plot. Literally, you've got a cave out in your land. It's happened to Abraham and Sarah. Buried in a cave. Happened to the prophets. Buried in a cave. But here, a rich man had a tomb hewn out of the stone and took and put Jesus there. So they made his grave with the wicked, meaning he was crucified and died with criminals, but with the rich at his death, because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth. And this is where he was buried. He didn't use that tomb for very long, though. And then came out of it on the third day. We understand when he came out, by the way, that the angels rolled away the stone. You know, they didn't roll away the stone so that he could get out. They rolled away the stone so that everybody could see he was no longer in there. We know at that point that he was glorified. They didn't have to remove the stone. They didn't have to open the door. They didn't have to unlock the window. Jesus went wherever he wanted to go. I'm looking forward to that with glorified bodies. The first thing I want to do, I want to walk through a door. Because I've tried walking through doors here and it never works. But this glorified body, this power of the resurrection, he was raised from the dead and came out of that tomb. When we look at the sayings from the cross, and I promise you, you know this could be a whole sermon series in itself, as he's being nailed to the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do." Sins of ignorance. They didn't know who he was. But we see, as I've said before, we see that God answered this, because that centurion in charge of the whole process, just thinking he was a criminal, somebody, some lunatic, some terrorist who was trying to overthrow Caesar, declaring himself to be king was the accusation. And by the end of it, and think about it, the centurion here standing by the cross the whole time, while the guards under him are gambling over the clothing, while they're mocking him, while John and Mary are there, while he hears these things that are said and sees these things. I mean, it became dark in the middle of the day. Earthquakes. Bodies coming out of graves. And by the end of it, this centurion declared, "Surely this man was the Son of God." That's not just a declaration of fact. That's a confession of faith. That centurion believed. Speaking to Mary and to John. Well, first speaking to the criminals. One on one side, one on the other. One mocked him, the other, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom." Again, significant, because Jesus told the disciples at the Passover, "I'm not going to drink of the fruit of the vine with you until I come into the kingdom." And everybody thinks that that's going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb. But the last thing that Jesus was given before he died was sour wine. Knowing that all things had been accomplished, he said, "I thirst," and drank the fruit of the vine. The kingdom was established on the cross. We know this too, because when the criminal said, "Remember me when you come into your kingdom," the reply was, "Assured I say to you, today you're going to be with me in paradise." The kingdom is here today. It's here now. Here is the king on a cross. And to give him that assurance, he didn't have to sign a doctrinal confession. He didn't have to join a church. They didn't even halt the crucifixion, get off and baptize him. "Today you will be with me in paradise." What a promise. Do you understand? That's the first person to die that we know of right after Christ had died, or when he was dying, and to be with him immediately in the kingdom in the Father's presence that day. You go from the worst day of your life ever to the best day of your life ever. that faith was rewarded. With John and with Mary there, of course, Jesus' brothers had forsaken him at this point in time, had not believed. And so he gives the care of his mother to John. Woman, behold your son, and to John, behold your mother. Just as he prayed the night before in the garden for the Father to hold on to the disciples, he asked John to take care of his mother. And then the cry, my God, why have you forsaken me? After he said, I thirst, he proclaimed, it is finished. They gave him the sour wine, and he bowed his head and said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Other fallacies here that we hear, that Jesus died and went to hell and wrestled the devil. That he had to go and preach to the Old Testament saints so that they could see he had actually died, so then they had an opportunity to believe and be freed from Hades and go to paradise. All of this is Greek mythology. It's all nonsense. It's all heresy. Jesus did not descend into hell. He had no reason to go there. Satan was already defeated from the moment Christ was crucified. There was nobody to fight. And besides that, there's this whole misconception that the hell and the demons, or that the devil and the demons are running things in hell. No, they're not. It is a place created for them for their torment. The devil is not the boss of hell. He's the chief inmate. You understand? There was no wrestling match. Right. The lake of fire. He's not been cast there yet. He's still roaming the earth seeking people to devour. It just, when you just look at what the scripture says, you just shake your head. You say, no wonder these teachers have $7 million houses all over the world. Because people like to be lied to. But it's not some WWE WrestleFest, WrestleMania, Jesus putting it down on the devil. No. He said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit, and yielded up his spirit. At that moment, the Son was with the Father. And the criminal who went with him. No hang time, no purgatory, no descending into hell, no preaching in Hades, none of this. He finished his work and was with the Father. We know when he breathed his last, there was no frantic struggle against his executioners. He did not fight against death itself. MacArthur writes, his final passage into death was a deliberate act of his own sovereign will. He bowed his head and gave up his spirit. He purposefully yielded up his life in complete control of his dying. John 10:17 tells us, therefore, my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from my Father. The Father told him to give his life and he gave it. And as an act of his sovereign will, he chose the moment that his heart would stop beating. Now, the accusation from Peter on the day of Pentecost is, this Jesus whom you murdered. Now, can it rightly be attributed to the Romans and the Jews, the death of Christ? Absolutely. They were the ones who falsely accused him, falsely tried him, and falsely executed him and put him on the cross. This was not a legal execution. This was a murder. But we understand that in the midst of that, God had ordained even that, so we come to the point that Jesus, at the end, his life was not taken from him. It was not lost. He gave it. As a deliberate act of his sovereign will, he chose to die. Do you understand that as God in the human flesh, he did not have to die? He could have called the angels. He could have healed himself. He'd raised the dead before. But he gave his life. He laid it down. And he tells us that he laid it down so that he could take it up again, and that this command was given to him by the Father. The Father said, lay down your life, on the third day take it up again. Proof that the atonement was paid in full and that the wrath of God was satisfied, and so he was raised to new life. We'll get into the resurrection probably in 2 weeks, looking at the ramifications of the resurrection when we come to the doctrine of atonement. You understand that if Jesus had died to take away your sin, but if he had not been raised to new life, you would still be in a heap of trouble. Because just paying your sin debt's not enough. Paying your sin debt is paying what you owed. But there are still things that God requires of us. which, by the way, is nothing short of total righteousness. So there has to be the imputation of righteousness, and there has to be the defeat of death. If Christ had died and stayed dead, then we would die and stay dead. But He raised Himself on that third day. Back to life, back in power, and when you understand, He never lost it. What He paid, I really think, and until we see Him, we will not be able to fathom what He's paid for us. Until we see Him and know as we are known. And what that means for us now is that we look at what He has paid and we look at our sin on a daily basis and we have to breathe a sigh of relief that the work is finished and that we can't undo it. He saved us and He will keep us. This is good news. He gave His life for us so that we might live and so that He might live in us so that we might now partake of His Spirit, be full of His Spirit, walk in good works, bear the fruit that He has created and desired for us to bear so that now we can be pleasing to Him. And this is the most astonishing result of the death of Christ, is that now we, completely fallen and sinful beings, can be made holy, declared righteous, and can live in a manner that is pleasing to God. No matter how much of us is mixed in that daily walk, Christ has redeemed us and we're forgiven, completely pardoned and made right with the Father, adopted into His family. So therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down and I have power to take it again. This command I have received from the Father in absolute obedience to the very end because of His obedience to death, even the death on the cross. For this reason, God has highly exalted Him and given Him the name that is above every name. So is it any wonder in the book of Revelation, when we see the saints from all time gathered around the throne with Christ, what are they declaring? Worthy is the Lamb that was slain. He alone is worthy. Because of what He has done to redeem us. Without this work, there's no coming to God. Now people have tried every false religion in the history of the world. Men trying to work their way to God to be good enough to do something to gain forgiveness, to gain reconciliation. All of those false religions will fail. I will say this, there are people say that there's only one road that leads to God. I disagree. All roads lead to God. Only one gets you there with Jesus as your advocate and your Savior. Every other road gets you there, guilty and condemned. That's where every road will lead. One day we will all stand and we will all give an account. How glorious will it be on that day when the charges are read against us that the pages are blank because here's our advocate and His blood has washed us clean. So that we can stand blameless. This is why. This is the doctrine of the atonement. We had a problem that we couldn't fix. We could not make it right. We could not fulfill righteousness. We could not satisfy God's wrath. He is so holy and we are so sinful. If we suffer under the wrath of God forever, we will never pay it off. We'll never pay it off. It's forever. Christ bore that all. Comprehend this if you can. Christ bore that all for all of His people in that moment, in those hours, on the cross. What others will pay for eternity and never accomplish or complete. He paid it all, once for all. We're going to see that in Isaiah this morning. He paid it once for all. He paid it completely and in full. There is nothing extra owed. No tax, no surcharge, no surprise fees, no fine print. He paid it all. And so we stand before God completely clean.